So our Bible reading is from the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 15. That can be found on page 1036. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Given an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight."
It's good to be back with all of you. Is that right? Is that good? Good hearing. So we're doing money, but we're not jumping around all over the Bible to do this topic, although the whole Bible has lots to say, and there are a number of books of the Old and New Testament that we could look at as we look at this topic of money. But we're just going to focus on one book. So we're just looking at money in Luke's Gospel. Out of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, for whatever reason, and I've got my suspicions and my ideas, you can talk to me later, but for whatever reason, Luke is the one that talks most about money. So Luke has stories and parables like this one. And also Luke has particular characters, like Zacchaeus and so on, who are based around the topic or the idea of worldly wealth and money. And the other Gospels don't have those stories. So over time, as people have studied the Gospels, they've kind of pointed out, Luke seems to be the money one and the one that talks most about money. And so last year at Crossroads, when we were doing a series on money, rather than jumping around all over the place, that seemed too big for me to take on. I just thought, well, let's just look at one book that's about money. And so we decided to settle on Luke, and that's what we did. And we studied it for 4 weeks or so. And it's my privilege to be here and share some of that stuff with you guys. But before we go any further, let us pray, because we certainly need God's help in dealing with such a tricky part of the Bible. Lord, please help us, we pray. Please give us the things that we need to be able to understand this. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us listening ears. Most importantly, Lord, we ask that you give us a ready heart and ready feet to take on your word, to want to live it out, to set aside our own desires and preferences, and to put you first in our lives, and then ready feet to run ahead and do what we need to do to bring these things about. And we really pray, Lord, for Summer Lee's church, that in hearing these things, it would be a great encouragement and an exhortation to keep going the way they have been going this year with their financial giving. So we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we saw last week, money can hinder us. We saw that last week. Money can very much hold you back. For those of you who were here, you heard that. But not because money is evil in itself, not because money is somehow a wrong thing in itself, so that if just by touching it or having it in your wallet or your purse, you've done an evil thing, or by touching it, you get cursed, or by holding on to it, you're automatically defiled. Yes, money can definitely be gained in dodgy ways, you know, through stealing or corruption. And yes, money can certainly be used for dodgy things. In this passage, Jesus actually calls it a literally unrighteous mammon, or we translate it worldly wealth, dirty dollars. That's what he could be saying. It can be gained and used for dodginess and crime and sinful things. But it's not evil in and of itself. It's not a wrong thing in itself. In fact, I'd rather we see it as good. I'd rather we see it as a blessing in and of itself. That's because money is savable, it's portable, it's easy to share. But then, do the maths with me here, but then, hang on, doesn't that now make money even harder to resist? Doesn't that make it even more of a pitfall for us? Haven't we just made it even more difficult to be on guard against the constant lure of money? If money is a good thing, or at the very least, fine, then how much more can Christians get themselves caught up in it and tripped over by it and tangled up in its web, becoming rich toward themselves rather than rich toward God, which is what we saw last week. See, if money is a good thing, then doesn't it make it harder? Wouldn't it be easier if money was just totally wicked and then we could just have a clear black and white, don't have anything to do with it ever? But no, money is actually a good thing, and yet it's that very good thing that can cause us so much problem. Well, so today, this passage is going to run three ideas by you. Three ideas for how to avoid the hindrance of money. Now, there's three ideas, but I would like each one of you to pick one of them. By the end of the sermon, I'd like you to have picked one that helps you the most, or you could say the one that connects with you the best, and perhaps after, with a cup of tea or a coffee, you can say, it was that second one, or it was the third one. If money is a good thing, then how much more can Christians be caught up in it, tripped over by it, hindered because of it? Today, we're going to look at the stewardship idea, the idea of true treasure, and the idea of friends forever as ways to avoid the hindrance of money. So there's the stewardship idea, the idea of true treasure, and then the idea of friends forever. First of all then, stewardship. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. Jesus told his disciples, there was a certain rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Now maybe he's got a month left to go. Or maybe he's got a week, or maybe he's got a day. We don't know. But however long he's got, this manager now has to go over the house. He has to get all his accounts in order because he's been fired from the job. But it's not effective immediately. That's the key to the story. You need to remember that bit there. It's not leave right now. It's not there's the door, here's the boot. Right? That's not what's happening. First, he has to go through all of the house, every room, every account, every file, and get everything in order to present to the master of the house before he is shown the door. And this tells us something about what a steward is. You could use the word manager, head servant, chief butler. You can also say, as I've been saying, steward. From what we know of New Testament times, a steward was entrusted by the owner of the house to completely run the house. And this is really interesting. They paid the bills. They gave children their pocket money. They called in the plumber. They made sure that everything was in order and going well. They didn't own the estate. But they did get to rule over the house. Well, they didn't possess the treasure as their own, but they did get to hand it out to pay all the workers. He was, this manager, this steward was responsible and free in the house. It's as if it were his own, except that it was not his own. It all belonged to the master. So here's Jesus. He's talking about money. He's talking about wealth. You know, he could have told a parable about a rich man. And elsewhere, he does. He could have told a parable about a poor man. And elsewhere, he does that too. But instead, he tells a parable about a steward, head servant, chief butler. The Greek word is oikidomos. I just wanted to say that. Oikidomos. Why? Because that also reflects what we are like. See, that too gives us a really important understanding of our relationship to money. We, each of us, are all like stewards in God's household. God may have entrusted you with a car, a house, health, computer, a pile of money in the bank, all so we can use it for the furtherance of his estate and the glory of his kingdom. Now, you know, early Christians, they really understood this. They shared their possessions because they emphasized these things were not their own. That's Acts chapter 2. They had all their things in common. The Apostle Paul talks about God giving money to us so that we can find joy in giving the money back to him. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Jesus tells a parable about a steward because that better reflects what we are like, and that gives us a better understanding of our relationship to money. We're like stewards in God's household. Our money is not our own. It belongs to him. We're free. We're responsible in how we get to use it, but we must use it all for his glory and the furtherance of his house. A better way to think of money than how we often think about it is God's money entrusted to me. Now, in a very pointy way, Steve Timmis, he was the cynical Englishman from last week. Steve Timmis says, if we are stewards, then nothing we have ultimately belongs to us. So we must stop our thievery of living like things do belong to us. You say, I can't have people in my house. Guess what? It's not your house. I can't use my car to run them around all the time. Problem solved. It's not your car. I can't use my money to pay for all of that. That's right. It's not your money. He also gives an example. Steve Timmis gives an example of Charles Wesley, who was the famous preacher and hymn writer. And Charles Wesley was apparently from a very poor background and grew up poor. But throughout his life, he ended up being quite well off. He was earning up to £30 a year, which was plenty to live on and plenty to live comfortably in that time. And so he was enjoying his newfound freedom with all this money. He had just finished paying for some pictures for his room when one of the chambermaids came to the door. It was a cold winter's day, and he noticed she had nothing to protect her except a thin linen gown. He reached into her pocket to give her some money to buy a coat, but found that he didn't have enough left because he'd bought the pictures. Immediately the thought struck him that the Lord was not pleased with the way he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward? Thou hast adorned thy walls with money, which may have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?'" From then on, Wesley's heart changed and his priorities shifted. He set a budget. For the first year, he recorded that with an income of £30 and an expenditure of £28, he had £2 to give away. And then, throughout the course of his life, he maintained his £28 lifestyle so that he could give more and more away. Now, you don't have to do it like that. You don't have to follow the Wesley recipe at all. There's tons of other ways you could do it. But you do need to consider carefully how God has set the time and place of your life, how he has given you the gifts and the circumstances that you have. And as you consider these things, it could be wise to start seeing yourself as none other than a steward. And nothing that we have ultimately belongs to us. So let me ask, does that help? Does that instruct or correct or perhaps even gently rebuke the way you've considered your money? Maybe thinking of it as God's money is the best way for you to avoid the traps and the hindrances of as you withdraw the cash, as you pay wave the card, as you enter the credit details online, you say to yourself, hang on, in one sense, I'm a steward. Is this pleasing to my Lord? Does this further his house and his kingdom? Would that help? For the shopaholic, perhaps this would really help. Perhaps out of the three ideas that you're going to hear today, this one is the one that's best for you. Because just before you do the big splurge, oh, I could just get one pair. Now, what about three pairs? Just before you do the big splurge, you think, hang on, this money is not my own. But, you know, not just for the shopaholic, poor old shopaholic, perhaps this would really help. Perhaps out of the three ideas presented today, this is the one that would be best for the penny pincher, right? The opposite, the non-spender, the conserver of money. And maybe some of you here at Summerlees are more in that camp. Maybe this would be a help to you. Your money is not your own. You are a steward. And just as the spender needs to hear that, naughty spender, so also the non-spender, the penny pincher, it's not yours to squirrel away. It's not yours to save up under the bed. It's not yours to keep for yourself for a rainy day. Does God really want you to do that? Are you being a steward of what he's given you when you just do that? Or are you just really keeping yourself happy in the same way, you know, different way to the shopaholic, but keeping yourself happy just the same as they are? See, for years, Miranda and I, we somewhat defensively held out against making a personal budget for our lives. And I say defensively because, you know, we tried to sort of talk tough about it, you know, like, we're easy with money. We don't worry about, we don't think about it. We live from month to month. You know, we spend what we need. We give money away. You know, that's sort of the things that we would say if people talk to us about money. The problem is we weren't in control of our spending. We had no exact idea where it was going from week to week. We had no idea what the other was spending on in our marriage. We were giving away a lot less than we thought. And ironically, we were worried about money a lot more and would have to talk about it a lot more because we had no control. I would say we weren't very good stewards of God's money. We weren't very good stewards of what we were given. We were poor stewards, not in a mean and wicked way, but we were probably pretty wasteful. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting all his possessions. Since then, it's been hard work for us to do a budget. It's hard work for Miranda to keep at it. Miranda keeps at it. I don't do much about it. I don't like it. But we feel now that we are much better stewards. You can even have a line in your budget called spontaneous for those who just have that compulsion to sort of give away. Hospitality or ministry giving or those times where you want to be free and easy. Now, some of you here today will say, yeah, but now you're just making me feel bad. You know, you used to feel bad. Now you're making me feel bad. You know, we tried to do a budget at home. We tried, but we just have never been able to get it together. There's lots to say. And that's the sort of thing to be talking to your gospel communities with. But if you permit me to say one thing, which is don't give up. Try again. Try another way, perhaps. Just have one of you do it instead of both of you at home. Or have both of you do it together instead of one of you. Or try a different product online. There are so many things that you can get now that make it easy. Even consider having your accountant or your dad's accountant take on your home finances and pay them the fee so that they can help you to manage. But see, here's the thing. This parable isn't really about being a steward. Though, don't get me wrong, Jesus, by using that word, Jesus is making a small point, but stewardship is not quite at the heart of it. And that brings us up to point two. So we've looked at the stewardship idea. Now we look at the idea of true treasure. Have a look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The master told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will ever give you property of your own? So the parable isn't really about stewardship, is it? About the steward, though Jesus is making a point in using that word. The parable is all about using something, is something lesser to gain something greater. The lesser thing you use will ensure and confirm the greater thing that you get. If money, in other words, money is not just a trust where God entrusts it to us and it's used for his glory and welfare. Money is not just a trust. Money is actually pointing beyond itself to something bigger and, dare I say it, more real. Money is like a miniature version of something bigger out there. It's a doll's house. It's a matchbox car. And how we use it now is a sign of how we would use it then, if it were given to us. It's a small version of the real thing. It doesn't matter as much how we use it now as it does how we would use it then. These riches that he talks about, true riches, they're more to do with people rather than property. And these true riches are more to do with goodness rather than gold. And they're more to do with eternal friends rather than eternal finances. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, these true treasures are people. And the people who will be there with us in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a little hard to imagine, but here and elsewhere, the Bible seems to talk about it a lot. That the treasure and the reward that we gain in the life to come are people. And so if money points beyond itself, if money is just a pointer to true wealth, then how we handle such things now is an indicator of how we would handle it then if it were given to us. And what we use it for now is an indicator of what we would want to use it for then when it comes to us. And what we value it for now is an indicator of what we would value it for then when it comes. A number of things are hard about this parable. The obvious one is why the dishonest man is commended, even though he's ripped off his master. So don't worry, we'll get to that. Another hard thing is that it seems to say how you treat your money will determine whether you get into heaven. How you treat your money will decide if you make it into heaven or not. Is that verse 9? See verse 9? Where it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. But Jesus is not saying here, how you use your money determines if you are welcomed, if you get in. Right? There's no condition like that there. There's no condition of entry like that. He says, how you use your money determines how you will be welcomed, how you will come in. Because these riches are people waiting there to meet you, gathered around you. In this life, if somebody has invested their heart and soul in the true treasure of other people for God's glory, then in the life to come, they will receive that great reward back. He says the way you use your money determines how you will be welcomed. One of my little friends, he was hoping for a Lego cyberbot thing. I don't know what they call them, Bionicle or something, for his birthday. And so when a package from Granny arrived, he was pretty excited and he thought this was it. But when he opened the package, his face dropped because it wasn't a Lego cyberbot thing. It was a jumper. And he said, I wasn't inspecting that. See, if you've set your heart on worldly riches, then you won't value the true riches when they come to you. You just won't. You'll say, I wasn't inspecting that. If you've set your heart on the worldly riches, when they come to you, you won't truly value them. If you've taught yourself, on the other hand, though, what true riches are, that will change the way that you handle the wealth now. If you've taught yourself what true riches are, when you come into them, you'll rejoice. You'll say, this is what I was always looking for, and now I've got them. If you've taught yourself what the true riches are, when you receive them, you'll be over the moon. And so use your money now to guarantee your happiness then. Use your money now, this lesser thing, for something greater. As I use my money now, I'm teaching my heart what really matters. Now I've got to ask, does that help? Does that instruct, correct, perhaps even gently rebuke the way you've considered your money? So you may be thinking of money as a pointer to something greater, as a miniature version of the true thing. Maybe thinking of money like that, that is the way to help you avoid the traps and the hindrances. As you withdraw the cash, as you pay wave your card, as you sign the credit, enter the credit details, you say to yourself, hang on, how I handle this shows how I would handle true wealth and whether I would even value it. Would that help? Does that help? Perhaps you're being tempted right now, as we speak, to be a little bit dishonest with your money. Just a bit. In your giving to church, in your claiming of work benefits for tax, in your Centrelink declarations, even just convincing yourself that you need something. Need the new kitchen. Need the new rod holder for the boat. When in fact, you don't really. You're pretty much lying to yourself about the need. You want it, but you don't need it. The temptation is to skip a few weeks of giving at church, though say you did. The temptation is to not declare the tax, the cash earnings. The temptation is to change the details with your Centrelink reporting statements. The temptation is to buy the bigger extra one because you need it. Don't be dishonest with money. How I handle this money now shows how I would handle the true wealth if and when I'm blessed to come into it, right? Don't be dishonest with money, because how I handle money shows the things that I am valuing. Later on in Luke's second volume, which is called Acts, there's a terrible incident where a married couple conspire together to give the impression of sacrificing all their money. Now, they don't actually. They keep a fair bit of it back. But they want to give the church the impression that they've sacrificed everything. In reality, they kept some for themselves. Now, the weird thing was that they were under no compulsion whatsoever to sacrifice all their money. They didn't have to do that. They could have kept some back for themselves. So they weren't criticised for, you know, keeping some back. What they were criticised for was lying, being dishonest. And that dishonesty had terrible consequences for Ananias and Sapphira. Don't be dishonest. When you are dishonest, you're showing what your true values are. And you're teaching your heart what to take delight in when you're being dishonest. Don't be dishonest. I've got to say, don't even be ruthless. Being ruthless is also a sign that you're not able to handle true wealth and that your values are being skewed. A ruthless is cutting people off. Ruthless is saying, you did that to me, I'm going to do that to you. Ruthless is saying, if you do this, I'll do that back. Ruthless is positioning yourself to take advantage of someone's fall rather than helping them to not fall in the first place. You may not have committed a fraud, you may not have stolen, you may not have broken any laws, but by being ruthless, you're again showing you can't be trusted, you don't value true wealth. You're valuing this worldly wealth as if that's all there is. But it's not just the negative side. Don't be dishonest, don't be ruthless. There's also a positive side to this parable, isn't there? Be trustworthy. Invest wisely. Be generous. Be shrewd. Not ruthless, but shrewd. And that actually brings us up to point three. because the passage isn't really about stewardship. That's not the heart of it. The passage isn't entirely about this idea of true treasure. At least that's not the heart of it either. Ultimately, this passage is about using your money now and using your money today to find friends forever. And so that's point three. Have a look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This is not just saying, go and do good things with your money. Though you should. We actually saw that last week. For those of you who were here, remember last week we talked about how you don't just use your business to get money. Remember that? We said, use your business for others. Don't just use your investment properties for money. Use your investment properties to serve people and give them a home to live in. You know, do good things with your money. But do you know what? This passage is going beyond that. So it doesn't just say, do good things with your money. Use your money to do good. It's actually saying, do the best thing with your money. It's saying, be shrewd, be cunning, be well thought out. And so do something that is greatest of all with your money. But what is that best thing? What is that great thing? Well, let's just circle around. In the passage that comes before our parable today, the tax collectors and sinners are streaming to Jesus. See 15:1. Just cast your eye at 15:1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. In the passage before, the tax collectors and sinners are streaming to him. In the passage that comes after our parable, and that's 16:14, the Pharisees are sneering at him. So you put these two things together. The sinners are streaming to him, and the Pharisees are sneering at him. And in between those two, the streaming and the sneering, all this going on, in between, privately, Jesus tells one of his most famous stories. He says, have a listen to this story about a son who went away. He wished his father was dead. He said, I so wish you'd already fallen off the perch and kicked the bucket. I just want my inheritance now. I wish you weren't around. And so his father gave him the inheritance, though even he was still alive. The son went and did an even lower act. He wasted the inheritance. Like, if you thought taking the inheritance in the first place was bad, but then he went and wasted it in dirty, wicked, immoral living. But when he came back, the father fully forgave him. Fully. Just like that. Now, an older brother who was nearby was completely gut-wrenched. He was in pain when he saw this mercy. It was more than frustrating to him. It was actually hurtful to him to see this mercy. An older brother who said, I've always been good. I've always done what's right. And you've never shown any such mercy to me. And by telling this story like this, Jesus is saying, don't be the older brother who hated that the son was given mercy, who was jealous and torn up inside that the son was given mercy. Don't be like the older brother and resent people coming to Jesus. No, be like the father who rejoiced that the son came home, who actually almost dishonoured himself in his happiness. He actually lifted up his robes and ran down the road like this. And people would have said, oh, my goodness me. But he was so overjoyed that he threw decorum out the window. Jesus is saying to his disciples, be like the father who loves to give mercy, even using your own money, shrewdly, wisely, to see this mercy go out. Even using your own finances to see God's merciful kingdom grow as people return to God. It's great, isn't it? See, the question at the very start of the parable, our parable that we're looking at now, Did you notice the question there in verse 2? It's not, did you do this? Did you do the wrong thing? The master knows already that he's been wasting his possessions. Everybody knows that this manager has been wasting the possessions. And so the question is, how did you think you were going to get away with it? Mate, we all know, how did you think you were going to get away with this? That's the question. And the steward, he doesn't even answer, because he knows, everybody knows. There's no point in trying to defend himself. He's been caught red-handed, he's guilty, they all know it, so he doesn't even bother. And as I said before, he's been fired from his job, but not effective immediately. It's not, you know, out the door. They've just chucked him straight out. That's not what happened. First, he has to get the business of the house in order to present to the owner. And this tells us about what a steward is, as I said, but it also gives him a golden opportunity. He's got a limited amount of time, but if he's wise and cunning, he could save his bacon. The fact that he tells the first customer to sit down quickly and adjust the bill, did you notice that? It gives the impression that this is a secret scheme that has to be done on the side. And added to that, we are talking about huge quantities here. Jesus is telling a parable that would have made his listeners, you know, gasp. Like what? You know those rug ads? Where there'll be a rug that was $14,995 and now it's $149? And you just sort of go, I don't understand how it can go from 14, like those kind of rug things. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Thousands and thousands of litres of olive oil. You know, drums of it will just fill up this room. And it's discounted by half. And tons and tons of wheat discounted massively. It's almost absurd amounts. And it's told as this quick and secret on the side scheme. See, what I'm trying to get at here is I don't think the steward was trying to get them to delete his own share of the profits of the payment. A number of commentaries that I read in preparation for this, that they believe that's what he is doing. It's something like they go back and they study the ancient customs of the time, and it's something like if a rich man lends out 10 tons of crop, when you pay him back, you give the 10 tons back plus a little tip for the steward, plus a little tip for the master of the steward of the house when you pay back the rich man. So you maybe he gives you 10 and you give him back 11. You know, so the steward gets his cut. And some of the commentaries that I was reading, they were saying, oh, well, the way you understand this parable is the steward was cancelling his tip. And so that's why he's commended by the owner of the house, because he was cancelling his tip. And so these commentaries that I was reading, they're trying to get around the shock of this passage, because it is just quite a shock, isn't it? Jesus actually, though, wants it to be a shock. He's not talking about a little tip that the steward cancels. He's actually talking about huge amounts discounted, like those rug ads. It's actually a shocking parable that Jesus is telling here. It's actually supposed to be a memorable parable that plants in your mind. He's saying to them, you are the children of the king, but when it comes to money, you're dormant. You're the children of the king, but when it comes to money, you're naive. You're the children of light. But when it comes to money, the children of this world, they just walk all over the top of you. They're shrewd. They get it. You don't. If this world is shrewd in using money to just make more money, then how much more should the children of the light be shrewd in using money to get true treasure, to further the kingdom? Using something good to get something better, even more valuable. Don't be like the older brother who hated that the son was given mercy. Be like the father who rejoices when the son comes home. Be like the father, even using your own money to see this kingdom added to and further advanced. Be filled with rejoicing and a hunger to see God's kingdom grow, his merciful kingdom. In other words, worldly wealth, dirty dollars, can be used by you to become kingdom cash. It's good, isn't it? Spend your money today on what we'll be seeing then. Spend your money now on friends who'll be able to come with. What is this kingdom wealth, this kingdom cash? Well, like I said, it's people rather than property. It's goodness rather than gold. It's friends eternal friends rather than finances. People believing in Jesus now, in other words. That's what the glory of the kingdom will be. In preparation for today, I interviewed a Christian business leader, and I began by asking him, what are you looking for before you invest in a Christian ministry? Because he's a shrewd man, this business leader, and a lot of people knock on his door, and ministries knock on his door, and they want money so they can further their ministry. I said, which ones do you decide what to give to and what not to give to? And he said, I'm almost never going to begin by putting my money into bricks and mortar, a building. I never do that first. I don't even put my money into hospitality or helping the poor. You do need to do that because we should be loving toward this world like the Good Samaritan. And I actually know this man well enough to know that he does certainly lay aside money for the poor and for helping those who have very little. But in terms of his planned and strategic giving at the start of the year, it's a very different story with this man. He said, if you're asking me what is shrewd and strategic and wise, what do I do first? He said, in the end, I'll always put my money into evangelistic gospel preaching, which is faithful to the message of Jesus. Because that is the most direct way to see people become my friends forever. That is the most direct way I can use my dollars to make eternal friends. And so when bricks and mortar are all gone, standing with me will be those friends forever. It's amazing, isn't it? Radical. Guys, God saved us not because of anything that we've done, but purely because of his mercy and grace. I mean, if you're wondering what a Christian is, there it is right there. We've been entirely saved by Jesus. We describe this as his grace. Entirely, literally, there's nothing that we could contribute to it. It's not a system where somehow God imparts me with a holy power so that I'm now, I'm pumped up with holiness, and so I can go and live a good life. And then when I've lived a good life, then God will declare that I'm good. Then he'll say, yes, you've made it now. I gave you your power and now you've done well. No, that's not it. We're saved by him, listen for it, wait for it, even before we were good. That's when he declared that we were right. That's what a Christian is. And you know, this thing isn't just a rejoicing for us. It's not just we who are over the moon to hear about this mercy. God rejoices too. He's over the moon as well. Even though it cost him greatly, his son had to die in our place for us to get this mercy so that we could be free and enter in. It cost him greatly, but God rejoices too to be able to freely bring us in. Use your worldly wealth for that, won't you? Be shrewd. Invest for that. That's such good news. Perhaps you're not a shrewd person at all. Far from it. You don't have a strategic bone in your body. Some people are like this, aren't they? They're born to sell and invest and deal and broker. And they just kind of walk around with their glasses on and they just sell and broker things everywhere. But that's not you. Perhaps you're easygoing, you're chilled out, artistic, creative, nice. Christian businessmen aren't nice, but you're nice. And so you read this parable and it doesn't really connect with you. But just listen for a second, because maybe it connects with you more than you think. Maybe you are actually more strategic than you think. Because to be fair, most of your giving goes into church here at Summerlees, and you do that because you believe that people should gather around God's word. Some of your other money goes to overseas mission, and you do that because you really want those overseas to hear that word of God, that merciful message, that message of grace. And so though you don't sort of come across, though you don't seem to be a strategic person, actually, it is that idea of God's grace that moves your heart. And though you might not seem to be a buy, sell, broker type, actually, it's that idea of God's message of mercy that you want everybody to hear. You may not look like a businessman or feel like an investor, but actually, you are. Because you're investing in the best thing that you ever could. You are a smooth operator, even though you don't feel like it. Does that help? Does that instruct you? correct you, perhaps even gently rebuke the way you've considered money. Money should be used to make friends forever. People who will themselves be your hope and your joy and your crown in the new heaven and the new earth. People who will love Jesus like you do and couldn't imagine life without him, just like you can't. People who will be saved and received with joy into the kingdom. People who will be your hope, joy and crown. Does that help? Does that instruct and correct and possibly even rebuke the way you've considered your money? Out of all the three options we've looked at today, maybe this is the one that most clearly lifts you up and makes you say, yeah, I don't want to be trapped by money. I don't want to be hindered. Today I've mentioned the shopaholic. That's the person who loves to spend. Cars, clothes, homes, food, stuff, plastic junk, whatever. For them, money is for spending. So spend. Last thing, you don't want to keep it. You know, have you had a conversation with someone like this? Like, why haven't you spent the money? You know, they're surprised. For the shopaholic, money is for spending. Can I just say, the good thing about the shopaholic is that they really get money is for a purpose. They really get that money has a function. It's to be used. Unlike the frugal person who may want to just keep it for its own sake, and that's the goal, saving up for a rainy day, the shopaholic gets money is to be, you know, spread abroad. A little bit like last week, I actually thank God for this person in my life too. A little bit like what I said last week. Because the shopaholic, they teach me that money is for something. And they've really got that, haven't they? They've got that in their mind. That the last thing you want to do is save it up. And so thanks, shopaholic, for encouraging me in those things. The problem for them could be, though, that they miss out on using their money for eternal things. Friends forever, right? The problem for the shopaholic is that when your cars, clothes, food stuff, plastic junk has all passed away, will you have any friends standing there beside you, arm in arm with you, who you were directly involved in seeing come to Christ through your kingdom cash? Opposite to the shopaholic is the conserving person. They say, why spend when you can conserve? And make do in other ways. They grow their own veggies, preserve their own fruit, make their own clothes, but not because it's hipster and cool, but because it just gets to save them lots of money. They're the kind of person who takes a cut lunch to the Royal Hobart Show. So instead of paying $18 for a Dagwood dog, they've bought their own lunch. And here's the thing, that's the best part of the show for them. That's the bit that they like. And so you say, oh yeah, how'd you go at the show? And they go, yeah, it was great. I'll tell you what, you've got to take your lunch. And then they'll start telling you all about that bit. Did you actually have fun there? No, it was great. Yeah, I took my lunch. And this person will generally love a series on money at church. Ah, goody, I love it when we do money at church. Because usually the preacher will say, don't waste your money. Wasting money is evil. You know, take a cut lunch to the show or something. Also, you know, so they love a money series because this is what they are like, naturally. They're a conservative, more frugal person. They think everyone else should be that. If the preacher says that from the front, they're like, amen, you know, up the back. You tell it. And so also in preparation for this, I read an article in a well-known Christian magazine, and it actually said this was its answer to money's hindrances. It said, be content to live a few steps behind our peers in terms of our material possessions. Be content to be behind everybody in material possessions. Have one car instead of two. Have an old kitchen instead of a new one. Have a suit that dates from a few years ago. Instead of attending live concerts, buy the CD. Don't upgrade the household computer for a couple of years. Postpone piano class for the children. Of course, none of these actions might be appropriate for you, but the challenge is the same, contentment. So this article was advising the way to avoid money's hindrances is to be more frugal. And after I read it, it really annoyed me. And I thought, well, it's obvious because I'm a worldly Christian, I'm entangled by money, and so I was preparing myself to, you know, change my ways. But as I thought about it, there's actually something that's not quite correct about that article and the answer that article gives. There's something incorrect about that. Because it's saying the answer is to be frugal and conservative. It's actually saying the answer is to literally be behind the times. But, you know, when I was talking to that Christian businessman in preparation, he was not thinking frugal, was he? He was not thinking conserve, conserve, conserve. He was full of ideas. He was brimming with ideas. I couldn't get him off the phone once he got going with all his ideas. He was always thinking, how can I use my money to further the message of mercy? How can I use my money to bring with me a bunch of friends forever? He was thinking, how can I be super effective? See, this parable, the beauty of this parable is saying money is a gift. Money is a gift. Therefore, be responsible? No. It's not saying money is a gift, therefore be responsible. That you might get that from the stewardship idea. But as I say, the stewardship idea is not the heart of this passage. Now, the heart of this passage is not saying money is a gift, therefore be responsible. It's saying money is a gift, therefore be radical. Money is something good, thanks to God. So use it for something even better. The glorious kingdom of heaven, eternal riches, friends forever. People like money. So use money to give them something better. God's grace. If you are that conserving type, I call on you today to lash out. Spend big, splurge on making friends forever. Giving toward ministry apprentices was one of the ways that I thought through you could do this. Someone who's part of an established church, who's keen to guard their life in godliness, who wants to learn, that is an effective use of money, isn't it? Lash out, splurge on that. Even dirty dollars, even unrighteous mammon can be used for kingdom cash. We should all use whatever wealth we have. You know, the Pharisees, they loved money. Quite literally, it says there in verse 14, in chapter 16, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who loved silver. That was their precious silver. They were sneering at Jesus. Because they do think you can serve God and money. They do think you can have both of them at the same time. And so when Jesus says you can't serve God and money, they go, what would you know? They sneer at him, they disrespect him, and they're defensive. But of course, what Jesus is saying is totally true. If you are trying to serve both God and money, the time will come where you have to put money ahead of God. Or if you're trying to serve both God and money, the time will come where you have to put God ahead of money. And that's going to be really hard to do. If you're trying to serve both God and money, the time will come where you have to make no money or not have as much money. It's going to be really hard. You can't have money and not have money. You can't pursue money and not pursue money at the same time. It's too confusing. So which are you? Are you a steward entrusted by God with God's own money in your pocket? And every time you pull your wallet out, it's God's money that you're spending. And it's his household that you're furthering. Is that you? Does that help? Are you a steward? Or are you a young prince? A princess, heir to the throne. One day, you're going to inherit an enormous wealth. But you need to use and work out how to handle this wealth now. If you can't handle this money now, who will ever give you the true wealth when you inherit it? Or are you like the shrewd businessman, able to spot a deal, make a deal? But not a deal for yourself, a deal for others, where they get to hear the Lord and become friends with you and him forever. Which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the great blessing that is money. And now we ask, O Lord, that you would please help us to have such a strong calling, such a strong sense of the value of Jesus Christ and the value of those true riches, those heavenly riches. We pray that we'll have such a strong sense of that, that we will use the blessing of money to invest in those great things. We pray, Lord, that we won't just be responsible with our money, as good people should, but we pray more we would be radical and that we'd be looking for ways to invest and to be shrewd. And we want to pray all of these things and ask for your help, thanking you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.